This will be part two in the message that we have entitled, The Blessedness of Trusting in the Lord. I invite your attention once more to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll read the first 8 verses and then concentrate on verses 7 and 8. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst your children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. That's a foretelling them of a coming bondage in Babylon, a pagan country. And verse 5 says, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the day of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Notice in verse 8, the man, he, society, governmental, shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots. Suddenly the gender changes. Those of thy people, Judah, that are truly the Lord's people, are referred to in the feminine gender, ecclesiastically. Her roots, spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. Didn't say all leaves shall be green. Her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful or over anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. God's people are those who do not lean upon the flesh as an arm of their imagined strength, but trust on the Lord instead. Now, this individual that we've been talking about here, who may or may not be one of God's chosen, at least in their early years or times, may not know whether they are reprobate or elect, and will never know until God makes it known to them. That man who is truly under the curse of God will never be not under the curse of God. But that man that we're talking about now, that man of God, take that man at that particular stage of experience, that is early on as God begins to work with him, in order that we might see a clearer picture of what the whole subject is about, we're going to take that man who is God's elect, but early on in his experience may not know the difference, but will know soon. Those are the ones generally that worry and fret as to their relationship to the Lord. They just don't know very much. They've just not grown very much. There are many today who are truly God's people who are in that awesome state of being babes still. Even in the days when the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament saint, I can no longer feed you with meat. You can't bear it. I therefore will feed you with milk. We'll start over in primer. We'll begin. We'll teach you again. That's the ones we're talking about. When we do that, when we understand that we're talking about the early Christian, that is, the Christian in his early experience, we will see that the Lord sends his own holy and good law into that man's heart, in his conscience. And he lets down a sense of God's own displeasure into the mind of that man, for they are those whom God intends. So we say emphatically, it is for that very purpose that God brings conviction upon his people before he announces deliverance from them. He separates the precious from the vile. And God does this in order to show this man, the one we're talking about here, that this man might not live and die under the curse attached to those who do trust in man and make flesh their arm. The distinction is clear. There are those who trust in man and make flesh their arm. Cursed are they. But the early Christian may think he may still be in that position too. And God breaks him from that habit, weans him from the world, teaches him little by little, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Grow him up, if you will, in the things of the Lord. This man that we're talking about, like others, at some point trusted in himself. You may not acknowledge it, or you may not even have realized it, but before the Lord saved you, you did trust in yourself. And so did I. And so do all carnal men, because that's the only nature they possessed at that time. It's God that takes us out of that, gives us a new nature, quickens us spiritually, makes that spirit that died in Adam alive and able to receive good and wholesome instruction. It is God that works out, as that man thought, a righteousness that would please God in performing a record of good works. But what he's doing, as long as he's laboring under that pretense, he's building a record of good works, trying to build a tower like unto Babel by the means of reaching heaven, for that means. But wrath still pursues that man. The curse still continuing. Fear still prevailing. Bondage still settled upon him. He is taught, however, eventually, by those very means, the folly of making flesh his arm and trusting in man, in self, or in anybody else, in any man. Thus, preparatory to the blessing comes the curse. Before the gospel comes the law. Before the cleansing comes the awareness of necessity of cleansing. Before one ceases to trust in man and ceases to make flesh his arm, comes the breaking of that arm and the destroying of that confidence in the flesh. Who breaks that arm? God, in conviction, brings one to see that no matter how hard a man tries, he cannot attain unto a righteousness acceptable unto God. That leaves him in a helpless and hopeless state. That's the publican's case that prayed before the Lord. He knew that he was a sinner, but he didn't yet know that deliverance was his. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his only prayer. That's what God brought him to. You can rest assured that Jesus said of that very man that prayed that very prayer, he's the one that went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee who thought he could do it himself. That's the man God works with, the one that he breaks his arm so that he has no more any confidence in the flesh, his own or anybody else's. Now, when the man that we're talking about is in that state, listen, the Lord in loving kindness, please note the tenderness of the Lord in loving kindness, he begins to commune with that man from the mercy seat. God begins to make known small bits of spiritual truth, a little at a time, a little at a time. He brings him to life, and then he begins immediately to nurture that life. He quickens him unto life, and then he begins to nurture him as a babe, gently, lovingly. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, God said. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God draws that man near to his own gracious self. God begins to open up his very word to this man's apprehension. He begins to attain unto a spiritual understanding of things that up until that time were at very best just words. Now those words have a meaning to them that the man could never have found out any other way. For after that, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When those words are made real, then that reception begins. They begin to learn. God brings the word to man's apprehension, and in doing so, he enlightens that man's eyes of that man's understanding, eyes of his understanding, makes him see that these are God's word and that they are life-bearing words. He drops some sweet promise into that man's heart. God drops some sweet purpose into that man's heart. And God discovers to him his own truth, makes that man know that God is truth. And in God's sweetness and blessedness, or by some other operation of his grace, for we cannot limit God, so that's why I added, or of some other method of God's grace. We don't know how God works. He works in mysterious ways, his purpose to perform. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is an announced way. We'll not limit God and say that's the only way he may work, because God has various ways of unfolding truth into the hearts of his believing saints. The first thing he does is quickens them into life, and then he begins to teach them the truth. And as they are enabled to believe that truth by God-given faith, lay hold upon it, he reveals even deeper truth to them that they never even imagined before. And it continues on. And I'll tell you this, after all these years, it's still continuing. I learn, and I thank God for that. He opens up the same scriptures that I've read 100 times. On occasion, gives me an insight into truth that was there all the time, but I didn't see it. But I did in time. He brings his truth into the believing hearts. He therefore brings, notice the action verb, he brings this poor, tired, distressed, yet exercised soul to look to Him for all of his needs. Where would you look else? He no longer needs to trust in the flesh as an arm of accomplishing whatever. He leads him to trust God in all things. That's a big order, but that's what God's Word teaches. He leads His people to trust Him in all things. There's a lot that we have reason to be thankful for, but there's nothing that we have reason to brag about as if we had accomplished it. We can glorify God because He gave it to us, but we can't claim it as something that we accomplished. And the more that soul is enabled to look unto Him, the more that soul sees in Him. It sees that He is indeed the suitable and only one for the work and the wants and woes that awakened sinner realizes that he has. The only remedy for his malady is the Lord. There is no other. There's no helper. There's no aid that can come to man except that which God provides. Therefore, the more that we look to the creature for our needs, the worse we find that creature's condition to actually be. The more I look at myself, the more unsuitable I find my self-righteousness to be acceptable before God. The more I learn of myself, the less dependable I find myself to be. Do you know the person that thinks he's something has not yet realized that he's nothing? But he must be brought to that point of accepting the fact that he's nothing before he will fully trust God for everything. So therefore, the more we look to self, the worse we find self to be. The more we trust in man or in our own self, the greater is our disappointment. The solution is not in us. But on the other hand, when we are drawn off from this vain confidence, and when we are enabled by the power of grace to see who and what the Son of God really is, and when He is presented to our mind in the Word, we learn. We learn when God teaches us. God uses the Holy Spirit to take this Word and apply it to our understanding. When He does, we gain understanding, and we rejoice to see that it's God's grace. And when the sweet revelation of God's own person and work, which the Holy Spirit is pleased to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, we learn. That's how we learn. That's the only way we do learn, when God is pleased to reveal, to teach, to magnify, to explore into our understanding His precious Word. And so when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raises up a living faith in our soul, at the very beginning of His work in us, convicts us, then lifts us up, then He begins to teach us. And when He does, then we begin to see more clearly just how worthy Jesus Christ is of our confidence in Him. We see His worthiness more, and we learn to see our worthiness less. The more we look at ourselves, the worse we find ourselves to be. The more we look at Him through the eyes of God-given faith, the more we see His worthiness. Thou art worthy. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation when he saw that magnificent presentation? Thou art worthy to receive praise and honor and glory, for Thou wast slain and hast delivered us, hast brought us, hast conveyed us here. Well, Thou art worthy. That's what we learn, folks, over a period of time. What we see when the Holy Spirit makes the person and work of Jesus Christ known to us, we see His glorious person. We don't see God as Spirit. We see the second person of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ, who is identified in the Bible as Emmanuel. Two words, compound word in the Hebrew. Emmanuel, with us, God. Not us and God, not God and us, God with us. And He's not with all in the same rat that He is with us. He's our God. And all the glory, therefore, of God shines forth in this most wonderful, gracious, blessed person of Jesus Christ. As we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we see God personified. That's who He is. He's not just the carpenter's son any longer. He's God in the flesh. In His beautiful countenance, we see God. And when we do, this very sight of God in Jesus Christ draws forth what? Faith and love. It draws forth the faith that God gives and the love that God-given faith produces. We then love Him, but now we have a reason to love Him because He first loved us. We learn that truth, folks. We weren't born with it. I'm not talking about born physically. We were born dead in trespasses and sin, knowing nothing of God or of His ways, nor did we have any desire to know anything of Him or of His ways. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's a proclamation. By grace you're saved. That's what He's saying. And when we see Him in that light, we see what a wondrous work He came to do in the first place. And we learn also how He did that work, that He did it completely. He did all of it. He didn't leave anything undone. He said, "It is finished. It is completed. The work you sent me to do, I've completed that work." That's what Jesus prayed to His Father. Therefore, when we begin to see Him in that light, we are led by the Spirit of God to see how He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We heard about that before, but it was only words before. But now we see how that came about. He came to put away sin. That was His purpose in becoming a man in the first place. He came to make reconciliation for iniquity. He came to bring in everlasting righteousness. He came to do the whole will of God. I urge you to read Daniel 9:24. That's the prelude that God tells us of how He put Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty and haughty monarch of pagan Babylon, through the misery of 7 years of insanity before He gave him deliverance from it. And if you go on and read from verse 24 of Daniel 9 through 34 and 35, you'll see the outcome of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And then we see also this same truth repeated again, not in the same words, but in Hebrews 9:26. He came to do those things, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to do the whole will of God. And so when we find, as we look unto Him, we find trust in Him. and cast the weight of our weary souls upon Him. There is a stay or a support. There is there an encouragement which we could never find anywhere else but in Him. When He brings us to see our need of Him, gives us sufficient grace to trust Him, and then to believe upon Him and lean upon Him, we find a solution to our problem that could not be found any place else. And as we find the benefit and the blessing of trusting God in this way, and we begin to see God's face as it begins to shine as the face of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our infirmities, then, when these things happen, we begin to see Christ as the very object of our God-given faith. It's He that God gave us faith to see as the Son of God. We stop seeing Him as the carpenter's son then. When God gave us faith to see Him as the Son of God, we see the glory of God revealed in His face. And when we see that, the more than ever are we then enabled to believe in Him. But notice, that is a sequence of events that God works. God is working His will in us, bit by bit. He doesn't overload us with a whole dose at one time. He feeds us gradually as we're enabled by the Spirit to take it in and rejoice in it. When that takes place, the sweeter we find Jesus Christ to be, and the more He draws us to His own glorious person and to His work. And when that happens, the more darkness is dispelled from our mind. The closer we are to Jesus, the less dependent upon are we upon our carnal mind and its false leaderships. Our mind is darkened. We don't know. And God drives out the darkness. And what is it that dispels darkness? One thing only, light. Read back in the book of Genesis at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and darkness, without form. And anyway, it goes on to say, and the world was in darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It just came instantly. And the light did what to the darkness? It dispelled it away. It revealed what God had done. You can see that every morning if you'll bother to look at it. If you get up before daylight, what you'll see around you is darkness. And you can distinguish very little of the features of what's out there until the light appears. And when it does, the light sends the darkness away and allows you to see what was there all the time. But you didn't see it because it was darkness. Light dispels darkness. And when that happens, the more bondage has God loosened from our quickened spirit, and the more peace and consolation do we feel in our souls. The closer we walk with Him, the more of this world's allurements flees from us. So, what this means, all that we've said this afternoon, boils down to one thing. That is where God brings us to trust in the Lord. And when He brings us there, then He pronounces upon us, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Not the man that tries to or will or can. When he does, he's blessed. Are the blessings connected with the activity of trusting in the Lord? No. The blessedness are the consequences of that God-given faith that allows us to believe. that he is the Son of God. Look again at verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. And in the same sentence, this connecting conjunction, and whose hope the Lord is. That same man that trusteth in the Lord is made to realize that the only hope he has is in the Lord. And that's what he says. And whose hope the Lord is. That man's hope the Lord is. So when these lessons are taught us, that we might make the Lord our trust. And until we have had some discovery of the very nature and some bringing near of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, until we have some sweet teaching to make Him known to us and precious to us, when we have some revelation of His person, His work, and His shed blood, there would be no trust in Him until you have some knowledge of what He came to do. And eternal matters are so at an uncertainty. If you don't know Him, you don't know what the future holds. If you do know Him, you know what the future holds. You may not know all the intricate things that may happen to you in the interim, but you know the output, you know the outcome, you know the end result. For this very purpose came Jesus Christ into the world, to deliver us unto Himself as one brought from death to life and from darkness to light and out of sin into righteousness. Uncertainty, therefore, disappears. Early in this message this morning, we talked about the certain signs that we sometimes mistake and we overlook. And we take things as being certain that are not certain at all, as we think we're able to accomplish. Not certain at all. But the uncertainty disappears when we come to see Christ as our Savior. When He has made Himself known and precious, then He teaches us by these very things to trust Him more than we ever trusted Him before. He teaches us. And He is determined. It is His purpose. He is determined to make us trust in Him at all times and in all seasons, because He won't continue these sweet feelings nor ever indulge the soul by allowing that soul to set at rest and think there's nothing else to learn. Please don't allow yourself to get into that complacent position. I know everything I need to know, therefore I'll just sit pat. He never lets you sit pat. He makes you aware that no matter how much He's shown you, there's yet much more that He has available for you. Look unto Him and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. Not all men, but unto the farthest extent away from God, God reaches out and gathers His own wherever they may be and provides for them their every need, both for time and eternity. He makes us know that. He is determined to make us trust in Him at all times and seasons, because He won't continue these sweet feelings nor ever indulge the soul by setting it at rest. But He will teach us to trust Him when we cannot see these sweet manifestations of His presence. And thus, if we are led to trust Him, it may be He will bring upon us some trial in providence. Why? To make us trust Him. When something comes up that we can't handle, providence. He teaches us to depend upon Him even in our most trying circumstances. He might send some affliction in our family. Why? To teach us to trust Him. He may allow some circumstances in grace, not only in providence, but in grace, that shall very much try our minds. But He does all that to teach us, to trust Him no matter what may come. Perhaps, child of God, There may be times when we begin to lose sight of Jesus, who without doubt is our best friend. And by this time, and through unbelief and weakness, and the fermenting infidelity of our own wretched heart, are beginning again to trust in self and make flesh our arm. What is the consequence? The Lord doesn't appear. If we begin to become complacent and think we don't need Him anymore, He just hides His face from us for a while. The Lord does not appear. And before we realize it, we get into bondage and confusion and misery. Where art thou, Lord? So, the Lord is determined to teach us to trust in Him. And therefore, He will bring those things upon us whereby we shall have reason to trust Him. He'll bring things upon us that we recognize instantly. We cannot handle this. Is that not reason to trust Him? That's why He brings you to that point, so that He'll take away any reason that you have imagined as to why you ought not to trust Him. When you think you can't, God's teaching you, you don't have to. I can. I will. That's why God makes the promise that He said, for example, try me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you'll not be able to receive it. He's inviting you to test His truthfulness and faithfulness. He's not asking you to defy Him. He's asking you to trust Him. Now, you may look at it as though God is challenging you and that if you don't do that, He's going to kill you. He might, but that's not what He's saying it for. He's teaching you that you, in what you think you can't do, to trust Him who can do. If you think you cannot survive, for example, on that portion of His blessings that He's allowed you to claim as your own, but you need it all, then you're not trusting Him at all. May God help us to see that. If in providence we go to a friend for help when we find ourselves in trouble and find that help is withheld from us, or if trusting in our own strength we find only weakness, what do we do? What's left to do? One thing, trust in the Lord. If you try yourself and can't, and if you try a friend for help and they can't or won't, what's left for you to do? Trust in the Lord. That's why He brings you to that position. For all this is meant to bring us out of self-confidence and out of that state of leaning on an arm of flesh. It brings us to the point where we are brought to trust in the Lord and look to Him and to Him alone. So in providence it's that way. In grace it's also that very way. It is easy to believe when the Lord is present and making Himself known to us every day. It's easy to walk upon the water when He upholds us. But how are we in a storm? How do we get on when circumstances threaten and condescension accuses and temptations of various kinds start up, some to draw aside and some to arm and threaten? But just like Peter, we begin to sink into the water when we trust in self. But the Lord will teach us still to trust, not to live by sense of sight, but to live by faith in the Son of God, to trust Him in the darkness, to look upon Him, because there is nobody else that can rescue us from our difficulties. He teaches us to cling unto Him because there will be utter darkness and guilt and confusion found everywhere we look except in Him. Peter said, Lord, bid me to come. The Lord said, come. Peter stepped over the side of that boat, took a couple of steps, realized he couldn't walk on the water, and began to sink. And he reached out and said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord said to him, "O thou of little faith." May God help us to see that precious truth. And thus, by this means, under these circumstances, from sheer necessity, having no other refuge, having been driven out of all other hope, and having no other help, as in the case of Esther, when she went to the king, having nobody else to look to, under those circumstances, as with Peter, we are taught to trust in the Lord. Our time is gone and we'll end here. We'll pick it up again next week, the Lord willing. We never know for sure what next week may hold. We may be led somewhere else, but unless we are, we'll pick this up next week and continue on with it. The man that trusteth in the Lord is blessed above all men that ever walked upon this earth. Blessed of God. May the Lord bless you and add His blessings to this word that you've heard today, so that you may lay hold of it without doubt and fear and trust the Lord. If you can, you are blessed. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer for this time.